Well, let me remind us what we saw beginning last week. I did something different than I always do, working through a book, this little book. Before you open your Bible, I ran across this book. I don't know. I was at a conference a few years ago, and they had a dollar book table. I thought, that's my table. I need that. And this was sitting there, and there was a bunch of copies. I should have bought a bunch of copies, but in case it's not good, you don't want to buy a bunch. But anyway, so I bought this copy, Before You Open Your Bible. This is a pastor, Matt Smethurst. He's written a bunch of several different books that have all been great. But this one's just 9 heart postures to think through before you read your Bible. And so I thought it would be appropriate, as we're learning how to study the Bible, one more step before we actually get there. And so just a reminder, we looked at 4 of them last week. We began by saying that we need to approach our Bible before we read it through prayer. That ought to be a no-brainer, but sometimes we get in a rush and we just go through. We can find ourselves going through the motions. And so I talked about the need for us to pray, asking the Lord to help us to understand the passage and to open our minds to that. And then I also challenged us to pray before and then during and even after our prayer time, and reminded you that that's why each Sunday I pray and ask the Lord to open our minds and our hearts and our eyes to see before every sermon, because it's true. We need the Lord to give us understanding. We need to approach the Bible humbly. That was one thing that we need to understand, who God is as we are meeting Him in that moment, whether it's a personal Bible study or even on a Sunday morning for a sermon, for worship. And we need to remember who we are. We are sinners in need of God's grace and mercy, and for Him to speak to us. And I reminded us that we don't know everything.
Right.
So we have to remember that as we open the Bible. And if we think we do, we need to go back to Leviticus and remember that we don't know everything. And Revelation, those that'll humble you. Desperately, we need to approach the Bible desperately. We need to come with a hunger after the Lord and realize this is the word of life. And we truly do need to hear from God, and we need to approach the Bible studiously. That we are to study the Word to know God. Mr. Bill, one of his favorite passages, it was in 2 Timothy, study to show thyself approved, and he used to quote that to me almost every week. And but that's what Paul told young Timothy, that's what he was supposed to do in order to be a preacher and teacher of the Word. But that should be true of all of us. So tonight we're going to look at the last 5 of these together. And this number 5, we are to approach the Bible obediently. We ought to be, as James says, doers of the Word, not hearers only. Right. Now this is significant for us, because we would think, oh, of course, you read the Bible, you're just going to obey the Bible. But it's not naturally how we work. Because of sin, way back in the garden, there's disobedience. Adam and Eve were told not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what do? They ate from the tree. And ever since then, we've done the exact same thing. And here's what should have happened. This is what we should do in our own lives. God says, don't eat from that tree. And what we like to do is say, let's see how close we can get to the tree. Right? And we just want to look at the leaves. We just want to hold the fruit. And then all of a sudden, you find yourself eating it, right? You disobey. And that's been happening since the fall. And so in order to obey, we understand that doesn't happen naturally. It happens through the miracle of the new birth, the Spirit of God giving us new life and a new heart and new desires and new loves to enable us to obey. A lost person can memorize a lot of Scripture,
yes,
and not truly know God and not live out the Word of God. And so it's not just studying. You do need to study, but it's studying to obey the Word of God. So let me read Deuteronomy chapter 10, a couple of verses for us. This is as Moses, God is leading his people to the promised land. They're getting close to the promised land. This is the second generation, and Moses is reminding them of the covenant and the law. And he says this, Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. Now Israel, What does the Lord your God require from you? So that's probably a good question. What's God expect of you as his people? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And here's how you're going to do that. And to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. So he's saying, you've got to be obedient. You need to know God, fear God, love God, and you're going to ultimately do that as you live obedient lives for him. Now, again, this is Old Testament, and we see through the example of Israel how they did not do that very well. Mm-hmm. And then also, all you got to do is look at the example in your own life and see how you still struggle to be obedient in aspects of your life. But this is what we ought to do. We must read the Bible to honor God and to obey him. Again, I just quoted James chapter 1, but look at Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission. Mm-hmm. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. We love that. We missions excites most of us, if we're honest. We think about the adventure and the exploration of going to another country and taking the gospel into the bush, the area where there's villages and there's never been the gospel. And they get to learn the language and you share the gospel with people and they become saved. And that's what we think about missions is going and proclaiming. But notice what also he says. You make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. That's a part of the Great Commission, is obeying the commandments of God, is being obedient to our Father. And so, in part, the Great Commission is not just proclaiming the gospel to the lost, but it's every day living out obedience to the Lord. We are fulfilling the Great Commission in our own lives by being obedient to the Father. And so that's what we ought to do. And so a couple of quotes for us to help us think about this. I used this one last week, but John Bunyan, a Baptist pastor many years ago, said this: either this Bible will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. So this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. And it's a good reminder of I think that's why some Christians can find themselves with dust on their Bible after a time, because what happens is there's conviction when you go to the Word. And you don't want that. You want to keep living however you find yourself living. And so that can happen over and over again. And then Matt Smethurst, in his book, he says that obedience produces joy, which we'll come to in just a moment. So just another thought before we move on. So before we read our Bible, we need to ask not only to understand the Word, but to believe it and to obey it. And that's what we need to do. So let me just do something, give you another practical example with this. One of the things that I have tried to emphasize, especially on Wednesday nights, is the importance of praying through Scripture. So we do that often, right? We pray for things, and I've tried to model that for us. And often we do that for, at least I do that for myself. I'll take a verse. Let me take just an example. Philippians 2, verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Well, I need to pray that every day, right? I need to pray that, Lord, help me not to be selfish and help me to put others above myself. I think it would be beneficial if we not only read that, if I'm studying through Philippians and I'm going to pray for that for myself, well, let me pray for that for Stacy as well. Let me pray for that for as Ren gets older to learn to do that. Let me pray for that for you guys, to pray for others. So you're not thinking just about you and God, but you're thinking about others as well. I got that from a pastor years ago. He said that he walks through the passage, actually, that he's going to preach on that Sunday. He'll read through it every morning, even outside of his own study time for the sermon. And he prays through that passage for himself one day, his family one day, his elders and deacons one day, his church family one day. And I thought that's really helpful to think through to do that, because we want not just us to be obedient, but others around us to be obedient to the Word. So we need to pray to that end as well. So obedience leads to joy, which is the sixth way to approach our Bible joyfully. joy is something that isn't it comes from being in a right relationship with the Lord.
Right.
We have this joy because of who Christ is and what He's accomplished for us. Something that no one can take away from us. Just go back to Acts chapter 5 at the end of that I just preached on Sunday, where those apostles were flogged. Why? For preaching the gospel. And 39 lashes given to these men. And what do? They go off preaching Christ and rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for Him. That doesn't just naturally happen. That's the supernatural ability God, or way God gives us to be able to be joyful in all circumstances. And so, just a couple of notes with joy. It's not based on circumstances. It's based on Christ. Philippians 4, Galatians 5 tells us that this is a part of the fruit of the Spirit to be joyful. There are some Christians that I think they have forgotten that. curmudgeons. They just have a sour look on their face all the time, right? And that's not the way we're supposed to be. Yeah, that's not the way we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be joyful because of who Christ is. And so that's what we ought to do. So when we approach the Bible, we are to approach it with joy. Why? Well, one, God has spoken to us. That ought to give us joy when we approach the Bible. Mm-hmm. Two, we can know the promises and the gospel of God. I mean, without the Bible, we don't know Christ. We don't know salvation. That ought to give us joy when we open the Word. And third, there's a million. I just wrote down three, but we actually know the beginning, where we came from. We know where all things are headed. That ought to bring us joy. Ultimately, bring us joy thinking about where all things are headed. That there will be one day where we will no longer struggle with sin and temptation. There will be a day when there will no longer be death. There will be a day when there's no longer tears that come from unhappiness and sadness in this world. And that only comes because we know the Bible and we have the Word of God. Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight or his joy is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And why is it that we have joy in the Word? It's because the Word reveals the Lord to us. And that's why. It's the Bible, God uses it to speak to us and to reveal himself. Jesus said in John 15, if you keep my commandments, again, there's the obedience part, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. So there's the obedience to him and knowing the joy that he has. So before we read the Bible, we need to delight in his Word and him himself. Turn our sheets over. We must approach the Bible expectantly. We need to expect that God can and will do something out of this Word. Let me give you an illustration before I give you the actual verses and all of that. I know I've shared this before. I'm sure I'll share it many times in the future, but I can't help but think about when I think about expecting something. There's this great kids movie that I grew up on called The Incredibles. And I know I've shared this before, but this is so good. Mr. Incredible, he's a strong man, and he gets home, and he's got a bad day at work. That never happens, right? Don't come home just upset. Anyway, he comes home, and he's upset, and he slams the car door, and then he just picks up the car above his head, and there's a kid on the tricycle right behind him. He's blowing a bubble, and it just pops in his face because he's thinking, this is incredible. I've never seen anything like this before. Some time goes on, and instead of being mad, Mr. Incredible is just sad, and he comes home from work, and he just shuts the door to the car, and he turns around and sees the same kid on the tricycle behind his car. He says, what are you waiting for? What are you looking for? And he said, I don't know, something amazing, I guess. That's what he's waiting. He wants to see something incredible, something awesome. Well, I think we need to have that kind of expectation when we come to the Bible. We need to expect that God is going to do something from his Word, through his Word, by his Word. Why? Because God is God, and he has spoken to us. So a couple of ways to think about this. God's Word is powerful. right? Yes. It's powerful enough to create everything out of nothing, right? Psalm 33, you have that on your paper. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. And then Hebrews 11, verse 3. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. God spoke forth, let there be light, and instantly there's light, right? We believe that to be true. God's word is powerful to create, and God's word is powerful to recreate, redeem, give us life. 1 Peter 1:22, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. So if we believe that God is powerful enough to create everything out of his word and to give us new life by his word, then we ought to believe that every day in the mundane, ordinary, day after day after day, repetition of life, when we open the word, we ought to expect God could do something. Something and God happened. Will do something. Something's going to happen, yes, that from his word. Because God's word, Hebrews 4, is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit and both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And so when we open the word again, these heart postures are to just help us to slow down and help us to just see that we're not just opening any book, that we, again, expect that this is different. This is a different book. This is the word of God. And I think some of these things just help us to stop and just remind ourselves of that. And that you can go throughout the whole Bible and see how God creates his people through his word, and he grows us through his word. That's how we're going to grow, is through his word. Can you experience the beauty of God on the lake? Yes. Can you experience the beauty of God on the golf course? Yes. And there's many people that use those things saying, I can experience God better on the golf course and at the lake and in the mountains, at the beach. Then I don't need to go to church. I don't need to do any of that. I don't even need the word. But that's a misunderstanding. We need the word of God, and we need to believe that God can actually do something to us through his word and through his spirit. Number eight. We need to approach the Bible communally. So this means that we need to approach the Bible together. I don't know. I can't prove this, but we do necessarily. But we live in a more individualistic world. It's just part of life that we have gone away from more of community and things like that to more of, I'm good with just me. And then we can be naturally wired that way. But that's just kind of the world we live in. We live in a social media world where we think we have community, but not really. You know, it's myself, right? I'm just liking and scrolling on everybody else's things. And anyway, so we live in this kind of world. We live in a country promotes this kind of songs, me and God, or me and Jesus. That's all I need, right? That's the kind of religion that some people think. It's just me and the Lord, and that's it. But it's not why we were created to be together. Why did God create Adam and then give him Eve? Because he needed a helpmate. He needed a companion. He needed someone to procreate the rest of humanity, and then they were to be together. That's what we were created for, one another. We need one another. And that's not just in our everyday life. That's even when it comes to studying the Word of God. We need one another. Look at Acts 2 there on your paper, verse 42. They, the early church, were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. So what happened when, after God had saved thousands of people, they were devoted together in studying the word and in prayer and fellowship. They wanted to be there for one another, and they needed one another. Let me give you another example of this. Acts chapter 18. Lord willing, at some point we'll get to Acts chapter 18 in the future. Acts 18, this is Paul's third missionary journey. It says this, verse 23. And having spent some time there, speaking of Corinth, he left and passed successfully through Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus. And he was mighty in the scriptures. So there's this man, Apollos, and he knows the scriptures well, the Old Testament at that point. Well, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord and being fervent in spirit. So he was excited and you could say on fire. He was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John, meaning he only has so much knowledge. But the knowledge he has, he's making it known to others. That's what's happening. Well, verse 26, and he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So community, there's extra people there and they're listening. And what happens? Apollos slapped them on the hand and said, how dare you correct me? I'm good. That's not what he did. What's he going to do? He's going to listen. Verse 27. And when he wanted to go across Achaia, the brethren encouraged him, and he wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So here's what's happening. Apollos had known some, but not fully the understanding of the gospel. And Aquila and Priscilla heard him and said, he doesn't have all of the truth yet. He doesn't have all the facts. And so they helped him. And what did he do? He accepted their teaching and their correction. And he went and taught even more powerfully and to those Jews there. They studied the word together. That's basically what I'm trying to say here out of this passage. This is a picture of that we need one another in our own study of the word of God. We need help. That's why God has given the church the gift of pastors and teachers. That's why I preach, and then that's why we have teachers. That's why Miss Jeannie teaches on Sunday morning, and Miss Frida and Miss Linda when neither one of them are here, and she gets that opportunity, and JR gets to teach in the men's class, and we have others. We need teachers of the word of God. We have, again, what a blessing. It has not always been the case in the Christian church that we can have individuals can have Bibles, right? There was a time where that didn't happen. So yes, let's be thankful for that. Let's make the time to be able to study the word on our own each and every day as much as we can. But let's realize that we were created and designed to have community. And I think that's why you get something when you read the word, you do, even as individuals. Sure. But I truly believe God does something different when there's a gathering of people week after week after week that are growing together by the word being preached to them together. Sure. There's something different that happens with this togetherness. And so we need to just see that we need one another when we read the Bible. That's why I don't just read the Bible myself and come up with a sermon. This is getting broadening it out a little bit, but I read commentaries and I listen to other pastors because I need community as I'm studying the word. Because sometimes I talk to Mark and Cameron almost every day, and me and Cameron spent an hour talking through today Acts chapter 6 about the widow care and the deacons and things like that. And he's helping me think through things. I'm helping him. We're working one another, trying to help us understand rather than just saying, we got it. We're going to do it ourselves. We need each other to help us understand the word. So here's two really brief applications for you. One, I think you can read the Bible with someone else. I think you should read the Bible with someone else. That could be a spouse, could be a friend, it could be a child, it could be a parent. Just you could find someone to read the Bible with, and you might think, what if we get to a passage and I don't know what it means? That's okay. what happens when I'm preaching? I get to a passage I don't understand. You have to struggle through it, right? It happens more often than I would like it to happen.
That's right. That's for sure.
And then you have Mark and Cameron on speed dial. So what does this mean? So that they help you. So we should. I think that there's some benefit to that. There's some goodness in that. But then also, because I think it's not just individual studies, but there's a benefit in us growing together. You could talk about the sermon with other people. That's a way to grow communally together. And how did the word affect you? How is the Lord challenging you? What do you need to stop doing? What do you need to start doing? How can we pray differently? I think being able to discuss the sermon also can do that, and can help us to grow. And you know, it sounds like I'm pushing my own sermons. I'm not. I'm pushing the sermon itself, the act of that. But that's what we need to do. We can be too guilty of hearing it and not thinking about it again the rest of Sunday and the rest of the week, and it just going in one ear and out the other. And we went to church today, and that's it. Rather than it changing us.
What did we get out of it?
Okay. Yeah, what did we get out of it? So, and I think slowing down and discussing it with others can help. Finally, we need to approach the Bible. Here's a $5 word for you: Christocentrically. Meaning, it's all about Jesus. That's the best way to put it. Jesus is the hero of the Bible. I told 2 weeks ago, the story of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, and there's one hero from the beginning to the end. It's Jesus. We love the stories of Abraham. We love the stories of Moses and baby Moses and leading the people out. We love the stories of David and knocking off Goliath and cutting his head off. That doesn't always make it into the kids' books, by the way, of him decapitating Goliath. But it happened. We love these stories, but David and Abraham and Moses, they're not the heroes. They're not the heroes. Jesus is the hero. They played a role, and God used them in mighty and great ways. But they, too, were looking for a greater Messiah, the Messiah. They were looking for ahead to the Savior. Paul is not the Savior. He looked to Christ. He proclaimed Christ. And so even through the book of Acts, this book of Acts is not about Peter and John and Paul. It's about Christ himself. And that's what we need to remember when we study the Word of God together. So Luke chapter 24. I got just a couple of minutes, so I'll read just these verses briefly. Here, this is after Jesus' resurrection. He's on the road to Emmaus. In a couple of these passages, he's walking with two disciples, and they're sad and distraught because Jesus has died. And they, at this point, these two disciples, I don't think it's part of the 12, I think it's some others, don't know that Jesus is alive at this point. And he says this. Verse 25, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken, was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all of the scriptures. So what's Jesus doing? He's saying the Old Testament was about me. It was about Jesus. That's what he's saying. Verse 44 of Luke 24. These are my words, which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms must be fulfilled. And in the Hebrew version of the Bible, that's the three breakdowns of the Hebrew Bible. You had the law, you had the prophets, and you had the writings. And so here, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms or the writings, he's saying it's all about me. Now, anybody else says that, you think, wow, you are so egotistical. You are so self-centered, but with Jesus, the Lord and Savior, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he should and does say that. Yes, it was all about me. So, and I'm rushing through some of this for about this, but in the coming weeks, we'll come back to this as we start studying, getting tools how to study the Bible. But you can think about it this way. The Old Testament is an anticipation of the Savior or expectation. There's a promise of a Savior to come. The Gospels reveal who Jesus is, his person, and what he came to do. Acts, what we're going through, is Christ building, growing, expanding his church. And you can see it that way. The letters, the epistles, they are applying those truths of the gospel to our daily lives. And then Revelation reminds us and teaches us how Christ will return to make all things new. The entire Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is about Jesus Christ. And that's what we if we study the Bible and we don't get to Jesus, then we haven't studied it rightly. At the end of the day, I remember being in an Old Testament class in at North Greenville, and we were going through Genesis, and well, it was a class on Genesis. That was the whole class, and we got to Genesis chapter 3, and the teacher read this verse, Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And he taught, and he said that this was a curse to Satan, and then he just moved on. And I asked him after class, I said, why didn't you mention that it's Jesus is the son of this woman that will come and crush the head of Satan? He said, well, we're not trying to read the New Testament back into the Old Testament. We want to take it for what it is. And I thought, that's strange. Mm-hmm. And then when I got to seminary, one of my professors said, that's a wrong reading of it because we're not Jewish rabbis. We are Christians. And yes, we read the New Testament back into the Old Testament. That's what Jesus did on the road to Emmaus, right? And that all the scriptures speak of him. And so I think that's a wrong view if we don't get to Jesus even in our Old Testament study. So even the Old Testament, it has value because it's about Jesus. It points to Jesus and who he is and what he would come and accomplish. Well, let me stop there. I keep going. That's why I tell my Sunday school class every Sunday. I got to stop because I gotta preach in a little bit. So I'll stop tonight so y'all can go home. But let me read one more quote. Last quote for us tonight. Matt Smethurst ends this book on 9 heart postures before we read the Bible. He says, remember, your Bible is a bottomless treasure chest of beauty and wonder, strength and joy. And may you approach it for the rest of your days as if that's true because it is. And so just a good reminder that God has spoken to us and he invites us. He invites us and tells us to walk with him through the study of his word each and every day. Let me pray. Father, we do thank you.
Yes.
For the gift of your word, for speaking to us, for revealing yourself to us, Lord. God, I pray that you would help us to have a hunger for your word and a desire for your word. God, I pray that you would help us to, as we study your word, that we would hear your word, believe it, we would be obedient to your word. That obedience would turn to joy in our lives, Father. That as we open your word daily and as we come and gather around your word for worship, Lord, we would expect that you would speak to us and you would change us, Father. God, I thank you for the opportunity to be able to study your word with brothers and sisters each and every week. And Lord, we thank you that most of all, that Christ is the hero of the scriptures, and help us to always remember that truth. Lord, I pray again that you would give us a desire and a longing to know you through your word all the days of our life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.